Ezra chapter 4 will be our text for this evening. So obviously this evening we're going to continue our study through the book of Ezra. It has been some time since our last study, 2 months and 2 days to be precise.
Who's counting?
I had to check. So I thought a brief review would probably prove rather beneficial. In chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, the rebuilding work of the temple commences. The remnant had returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the temple is the first project that was commenced. In fact, they started with the altar in the temple, revealing their priorities. Now, at the close of Ezra chapter 3, the foundations of the temple had been laid. Great progress had been made. God's work was starting to flourish. And as is often the case, it is met with opposition. And this forms the focus of Ezra chapter 4 and forms the focus of the sermon this evening. So read with me, if you would, a couple of verses from Ezra chapter 4. I will commence reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And skip down to verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the title for the sermon this evening is Spiritual Opposition. So let's commit this time unto the Lord. Father, we do thank you that we can meet in this very simple way. Father, we know you have ordained the foolishness of preaching and for your word to be proclaimed. Father, I do pray that you use me as your servant this evening. I do pray that the Holy Spirit does his good work in illuminating your word this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. One of the common themes that run through the book of Ezra and through the book of Nehemiah is spiritual opposition. There is success closely followed by opposition. Now, this pattern can be traced through both of these books. And I would suggest that this is a common pattern right up until this very day. Now, spiritual opposition or spiritual persecution is a guarantee, both for us corporately as a church and for us as individual believers. And since this is something that we are certain to face, it would be very wise for us to learn about spiritual opposition, to be able to understand it, to identify it, to avoid, endure, or conquer it, depending on the situation. The text before us this evening is one of the clearest examples of spiritual opposition. And from this, there is much for us to learn, to inform us, instruct us, and ultimately guide us in and through spiritual opposition. But before we consider the personal implications of the text before us, it is vital that we understand the structure and the setting. Within the scripture reading, you probably noticed I read the first 5 verses and then skipped to verse 24. And I did this purposely It wasn't just to avoid the big names in the middle portion of this chapter, but it was to identify how this chapter is structured. Now, if you have any knowledge of the Persian monarchy, then this chapter poses some questions. In verse 5, it speaks of Cyrus along with Darius. Then it mentions Ahasuerus, as we know as Xerxes in verse 6. Verse 7 speaks of Artaxerxes, who is the king in Nehemiah. And then in verse 24, it speaks again of Darius. Now, chronologically, this presents us with difficulties, for Darius ruled before both Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Yet, in a chronological reading of this chapter, this does not seem to be the case. What we must understand with this chapter is from verse 6 through to verse 23 form a parenthesis, and they explain all of the opposition that the people endured during this entire time period. And this information gives us a picture of everything that was encountered during the entire building process, both rebuilding the temple and also rebuilding the walls, which is the focus of Nehemiah. So if we want to read this chapter as a flowing narrative, we must skip from verse 5 to verse 24. Now, this is the particular structure of this chapter. Now, the narrative as a big picture is pretty easy to understand. The story here is simple. Now, some of the details may be a little harder to understand. Now, verse 1 introduces the topic and the historical setting for this entire chapter. It reminds you and I that the remnant, which is here identified as Judah and Benjamin, were rebuilding the temple. And those who lived in and around them got wind of this. It's not very hard to imagine. It's pretty difficult to keep a secret, particularly such a big building project. Now, those who heard of this news are identified as the adversaries in verse 1. And this may seem a little bit harsh to you and I when we consider in verse 2 that they actually offer their services. They wanted to help the remnant in this rebuilding project. They claim that they too worship the same God. Now, this seems like a rather genuine offer, but it is swiftly refused, which to us may seem rather harsh. But when we consider who these people actually were and their forthcoming actions, we see that this decision from Zerubbabel and Jeshua was the right decision. Now, these people who offered their assistance were those from the former northern kingdom of Israel. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, they deported many people from various nations into the land. They take some from here, 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 and bring them to the land. And the Assyrian kings also made sure that various religions were taught to the people. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And over the time, the Israelites intermarried with these various races of people. And this particular race became known as the Samaritans. Now, these Samaritans claimed to have worshipped God exactly the same way as the Jews did. But this was far from the truth. Now, they may have worshipped God, but they did not worship him alone. He was just one of many gods that they worshipped. And hence, this refusal of this assistance was sticking with clear biblical instruction. They refused to compromise. Now, upon being refused, the behavior of these supposedly supportive people reveal their true colors. They immediately oppose the work. They do everything within their power to try and bring this to a halt. This is revealed in verses 4 and 5. They were relentless, ruthless in their opposition. Now, verses 6 through to 23 highlight the perseverance of the opposition. Although this speaks of a different time period, it reinforces to you and I the great lengths that this opposition would go to. that they would make a trip to Babylon with a concoction of half-truths to present to the king. Now, such was their effort to hinder God's work. Now, this opposition was real. It was fierce, it was destructive, it was ruthless, it was relentless. And this is often the same as the opposition that we face today, isn't it? Now, the spiritual battle is fierce. Much is the opposition. And it is my intention to draw from this text some truths that I trust will inform us, instruct us, and ultimately guide us and equip us in and through spiritual opposition. Firstly, let's consider some facts about opposition. Now, opposition is to be expected. It is to be expected. Now, we are not to be shocked as a church or as individuals when we face opposition. This should not be something that surprises us. Whoa, I did not expect that. Now, the form or the means of opposition may be surprising. Perhaps we did not expect it from that person, but the reality of opposition should not surprise you and I. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible that teaches that life will be easy for those who follow Jesus. There is nowhere that it teaches opposition is just for a few. In fact, the complete opposite is taught in the Word of God. You know, we are promised that as believers we will face difficulties. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, it is going to be a part of life, and we should not be alarmed when it occurs. In fact, we should probably be more alarmed if it does not occur for an extended period of time. Opposition is a certainty for us corporately and as individuals. It should not surprise us or alarm us when it occurs. The second fact that I wish to consider is that opposition doesn't mean we are out of God's will. Now, it is very easy to jump to the conclusion that as soon as we face difficulties, as soon as the seas get a bit rough, that it must mean we are out of God's will. And this is God's way to bring me back. Now, there may be times when God does send difficult circumstances to bring us back. But when we speak of spiritual opposition, we must not jump to the conclusion that what we are doing isn't God's will, so I quit. Now, when we are down the street endeavoring to speak a word for Christ and we face opposition, and we are abused or treated unkindly, this doesn't mean that it wasn't God's will for me to do that and I will never do it again. We must be very careful not to jump to that conclusion. Now, consider the text before us. These people are clearly doing what is right. In our modern vernacular, they were in the center of God's will. They had left the comforts of Babylon. They were rebuilding God's temple. Yet they still faced opposition. You know, does this mean that they were out of God's will? Most certainly not. And we must be careful not to fall into this frame of mind, for it's clear over and over again in the Word of God that even those who are doing the Lord's work will face opposition. You know, in fact, they will probably face more opposition because they have a big target. Now, opposition isn't a sign to quit thinking you're out of God's will. Now, opposition is also often successful. And this is the third fact that I wish to consider. It is clear from verse 24 in the text that this opposition was successful. The work was halted. The tools were put away. The rebuilding of the temple stopped. And this stopped for an extended period of time. You know, the opposition seemed to work. And sometimes this will happen. There will be times when it will prove successful. Now, this is unfortunate, but nevertheless true. Now, there will be times in our church, there will be times in our lives when spiritual opposition will be successful. It will take its toll. It will be brutal. But what we need to be sure of is that we don't give this opposition the ultimate success. And that is we throwing in the towel, walking away from it all. This is giving the opposition the ultimate victory. You know, although it may be momentarily successful, don't let it be permanently successful. You know, don't allow opposition the success of changing our focus from Christ. Don't allow opposition to shift our convictions from the Word of God or to change our priorities from Christ to this world. Now, this is the ultimate goal of opposition. Now, although it may prove successful, make this success temporary. Now, these are some facts about opposition. Now, secondly, I wish to consider the forms of opposition. Now, in order for us to deal with opposition, we must understand how it attacks. And within the text, we learn three forms of attack. Now, opposition often comes in the form of subtle compromise and permeation. As before alluded to, the Samaritans desired to take part in the construction of the temple. This was their subtle attempt of compromise to infiltrate God's people. On the surface, this seemed like a very genuine offer. And how easy it would have been to compromise, to allow this help, justifying it by saying they simply want to help in God's work. But before long, there is intermarriage, there is idolatry, complete compromise, and God's people have been infiltrated. Now, this was a very subtle attempt of compromise, but this is often the case. Now, opposition does not normally walk in with trumpets bellowing, declaring they are going to infiltrate God's people, but rather the opposite. It will subtly sneak and slowly infiltrate the individual or the group. You know, we must be aware of this form of opposition and be on high alert. We must not let the subtle compromises of this world and its system infiltrate us, because if it does, it will do great damage. As a church, we must be on high alert for subtle false teaching that can infiltrate our fellowship. You know, it's very rare for false doctrine to be glaringly obvious, but it's often very subtle, minor little differences, but enough differences to make it apostasy. We must be alert. A compromise is dangerous, and it's probably the greatest weapon of spiritual opposition in our present society. But it's not limited to compromise. Opposition also comes in the form of discouragement and corruption. In verse 4, you know, two general terms are used to describe this particular opposition. It says, weaken the hands, and it also says, troubled them in building. Both these terms are very broad terms, but they carry the idea of doing whatever it took to sap the energy and the desire of the builders. They would use whatever means necessary to discourage them. They enlisted a persistent harassment campaign consisting of suggestions, sneers, intimidation, and threats. Now, one does not have to have much of an imagination to visualize what is happening. Now, this is a classic case of bullying, something that we have probably all experienced, and I'm sure you hate it just like I do. But this is exactly what's happening to these builders. This is a bullying campaign. There was verbal mud throwing in all directions, name calling, demeaning the task, questioning their abilities, questioning the point of the task, and reinforcing that they were going to fail. And if it wasn't enough, in verse 5 we are informed that they hire corrupt Persian officials to further demean and hinder this cause, sucking the remnant dry of all enthusiasm and purpose, leaving them completely discouraged. And this also is a very common method of attack. Opposition is often nasty. It's personal. It will be critical. It will bully you, name call, question your ability, integrity, purpose, and motive. Now, this is a brutal form of opposition that will very easily discourage. The third form of opposition is closely related to the second, and that is the form of accusation. The attack of accusation is seen in great detail in verses 6 through to 23. The people come before the pagan king and present a concoction of half-truths to convince the king to put a stop to this work. And the case of twisted half-truths and accusations prove very successful. And this also is an attack that opposition will still use today. It will attack the church, attack the Christian with a variety of accusations, questioning character, morals, ethics, motives, and so on. Now, this form of attack is often brutal. It often hurts greatly. And this is understandable, for no one likes their name to be dragged through the mud, especially when it's not true. But we must remember that spiritual opposition doesn't care about the truth, only destroying God's work. When accusations are hurled at us, it's tough. No one enjoys it, but the key is to make sure that they stay as accusations. Don't let them become realities, and even if mankind doesn't believe you, maintain a clear conscience with God, for that is of far more importance. These are the three forms of opposition presented in the text, and they are still a reality today. Now, although it's very important for us to understand opposition and for us to be able to identify it, this may help us to extinguish it, but all of this proves little if we do not know how to either endure it or conquer it. And this leads to the third point, facing opposition. And this is where I hope it's very practical. I wish to suggest 8 points that will help us to either endure or conquer opposition. Number one, it can be conquered. We have the benefit of the second half of the book of Ezra. And we know this opposition was only successful for a time, for the temple was eventually completed. And this teaches us that opposition can be overcome. It can be conquered. Even if it's effective, it doesn't mean it has to end a church or finish one living a successful Christian life. Spiritual opposition can be defeated in God's strength. And understanding this is of vital importance. Victory can be yours. Number two, we must remember the true source of opposition. In verse 6 of our text, we find the word accusation. And it's interesting that the root Hebrew word that forms this word accusation is also the root of the word Satan, the great accuser. Satan was the driving force behind this opposition of the temple. It was the servant versus the seed of the woman. And this, my friend, is the same as every spiritual opposition that we face. It's helpful to remember that it is the great dragon that is behind opposition. It's not so much the people themselves that have it in for you.